148th Psalm. Psalm 148. Again, we are assuming that this, along with the last five psalms of this book, is a psalm of David. Unless we have a better suggestion, I think we're safe in saying it is a psalm of David. It matches his style. It matches the experiences in his life. And so, with a small question mark, we'll say this is another of the psalms of David. This one divides into two categories. We would begin by saying it is a psalm of devotional praise, so it is devotional. We've talked about that many times, that the devotional psalms have to do with experiences that David and the other psalms had while they were living, serving, fighting, whatever occasion presented itself as he wrote the psalm. Devotionally, there is an application for us in the psalms for virtually every experience you and I will ever face. If we look far enough in the psalms, you'll find something to correspond to what you're experiencing at that moment. That's why we love the psalms. That's why if you look at the average person's Bible on a shelf, you'll probably find that the most well-used pages are right in the middle, right there at the book of Psalms. So we love the book because it is so emotional. We identify with the emotions. Now, there's a second category we do not want to neglect. This is millennial. It's a millennial psalm. And that means, just to make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to eschatology and last days and so forth, we are living in the church age, the age of the church. It's also known as the age of grace. That began at Pentecost with the formation of the church. It has run now these 2,000 years, a little over 2,000 years, and will continue until the Lord is finished with the church as His witness in the world. At that moment, 1 Corinthians 15 says, 1 Thessalonians 4 all point to a rapture, a taking away of the church out of the earth to go to heaven to be with the Lord, and the world then enters into a time of darkness called the tribulation. That's a 7-year period broken down, we believe, into two equal periods, the tribulation, the great tribulation, the first 3.5 years. If you can imagine newspapers this morning reporting that Israel, for the first time in its history, has perfect peace, that will be the cry of the first portion of the tribulation. Peace, peace. Somehow the man of sin, who is going to be a charismatic, amazing personality, energized of the devil, is going to arrive on the world scene as the world's greatest politician. If you can imagine the oratory skills of a Hitler, the wiles, the planning of a Churchill, the likability of a Reagan, if you could put all of these ingredients into one person, this is Satan's masterpiece. He will arrive on the scene and immediately somehow arrange a peace agreement between Israel, we believe Israel, and the Muslim world, primarily those worlds that the leaders of the world that have been against Israel from the day Moab and Ammon were born, all the way back in Genesis 19. They have fought against Israel. Well, the Muslims want their dome for worship. The Israelites want their tabernacle, temple for worship. Somehow this genius of a man arranges a league between the two, and perhaps like even a city block given to one worship, the other can go to theirs. Peace, peace. Peace like there has never been before. That will be the first beginning days of the tribulation, and then all goes downhill very quickly. The man of sin turns on Israel, goes into Israel's place of worship known as the temple, and there proclaims himself as God. The mark of the beast is introduced. Commerce, trade, all is based on this man's dictatorial rule. Your credit card, your ability to buy and sell is based on your relationship to this man and the image he has asked the world to bear. Scripture calls it 666, the number of man. All the technology is in place. That's old news to us. The implanted rice-size capsules that give doctors all of your medical information. They implant these in children in the hospital now for a nominal fee. If your child is abducted, they go to the locator service and find where that child is. If your pet is lost, they know how to track that pet. All innocent of the technology. There's nothing wrong with the technology, but in the wrong hands, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will take this technology. And while we're not given all the details, we see prophecy somewhat in black and white, don't we? As we get closer, the color fills in. We see it in black and white. But the day, as the day approaches, we'll see it more clearly. The man of sin announces that he is God. That is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the lie. There is a great delusion because the Holy Spirit in the church is withdrawn. What would this world be like without the influence, the salt and light of the church and of godly people? What would it be like? That's what the tribulation period will be like. At the end of the tribulation, when, and this is the glorious truth of the book of the Revelation, when the world is at its worst, China, Russia, move over against Israel, ready to pounce, ready to destroy, at just the right moment, the Lord Jesus comes in the air, and he will, for the very first time in all of history, put down all evil. And he will then ascend the throne, and righteousness then begins to dwell in the earth. That's the end of the tribulation. That's the beginning of the millennium. You'll read about this in Psalm 45. You read about this in Ezekiel 38, 39. Many passages describe the millennium. But just so that we'll be on the same page, the millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It takes place after the tribulation period. And in the millennium, lifespans, again, are stretched to pre-flood days. The scripture teaches that man will again dominate the animal kingdom. A child can play with a snake, a viper, a serpent, and there not be danger. The lion and the lamb are able to coexist because in the millennium, violence is put down and Christ is in charge. And then Scripture says that righteousness will rule. It will reign and rule. And so we look forward to the millennium, and it's during that time that all the world is going to worship. Now, is the millennium a perfect utopian society? The answer is no. Not yet. The eternal day, the day of God, the eternal state is perfect. But at the end of the millennium, remember there is a rebellion again. And it's during this time that the enemy is let loose after his 1,000-year captivity. He's let loose and he's able again to arrange a rebellion. And again, the Lord puts that rebellion down. The great white throne judgment is set up. The enemy is cast into the lake of fire along with all of those who will not have Christ as their Savior. And at that point, we enter into the day of God. All creation is redeemed. There is no sin anywhere. Sin cannot be found. Not a dark thought, not a seed of rebellion, no sin of any kind. All sin is finished. We will have new, glorified, eternal bodies. We'll never know a pain. We'll never know suffering, separation, darkness. All of that is yet to come. We see it through a glass darkly. We can catch the major features, but the closer we get to it, the more thrilling it's going to be. For example, you're in a body this morning. On a scale of 1 to 10, how's your body doing? Don't answer that too quickly. Just think about it. Now, when we get a new glorified body, it's this same body, only glorified. This same body, only fitted to no longer age. I think it will be like Adam's body at creation. Remember, Adam was created, and at 1 minute old, he was a fully mature man. God did not create him an infant. He created him a fully mature man, the same with Eve. So I believe the pattern there is for us to have bodies that are perfect. Bodies in those bodies will be able to serve, to worship, to praise. And I believe we will be busy doing something fascinating for all eternity. Now, what will that be? We simply do not know. We do know this, that God, who is creative, our genius God, and that's not saying enough about Him, who created all of this, is going to thrill us for all eternity with the outpouring of His grace and of His mercy and of His love. And each of those words needs to be full. His mercy, His grace, His love. Will we be able to walk right up to the Lord Jesus and talk? Absolutely. It's amazing how the Lord Jesus is equidistant to all of His people. He's as close to you as He is to me. We all have access to Him. So if we have boldness now to come to the throne of grace and let Him know of every need in our heart, how much more so in heaven, in the Father's house, will we have access to our great High Priest, our Shepherd, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so this psalm, I believe, is pointing forward to the millennial reign, not yet perfect, not yet the day of God. The day of God is the eternal state. So in your mind now, let's just make sure we put these things together. We are in the church age. The church age ends with the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church begins the 7-year tribulation period. The end of the tribulation begins the millennial reign. The millennial reign is ended by a short time of rebellion. The great white throne is set up. All sin, all rebellion is cast into the lake of fire. Then we go into the day of God. We will be in the Father's house as the bride of Christ for all eternity. So the future is very bright. The best is yet to come. When we get there, we're going to wonder that we ever thought this was all that. I mean, what is it about these bodies or this life that really should keep us here? We had a funeral a couple of weeks ago, and the fellow was sweet, sweet Christian in his early 80s. Dying of emphysema, and he told his family, he said, listen, when I get that sick, don't do anything to keep me here. And we just appreciated that so much in the hospital room when the doctors came in and said, well, we can do something to give him another month or another 6 weeks. The family said, no, he wants to go to heaven. And as Christians, why would we keep them here when that's there? I mean, we see these things on The Price is Right, and people get all excited about an economy car that has vinyl interior. We think, my, I just won an economy car that I can't even get into. That's the world All of that is temporary. It perishes with the using, but my, up there. And we want as many people to go up there with us as we can get to go along. Right? So that's the calling of the Christian life simplified. We're on our way to heaven. Don't you want to go? And if you don't want to go, what's wrong with you? That's really the way the world thinks. There's something messed up in their thinking. They are really out of it. That might be a secret to them, but unsaved people are one breath away from the lake of fire. You and I are one breath away from the pearly streets. So who's messed up? Does not take a brain surgeon, does it? So here, this psalm has to do with the millennial reign. Just a thought or two to get us started. Some have suggested that this is a psalm that recollects Adam and Eve in the garden. I like that thought. In the innocence of the Garden of Eden, when there was no sin. Now, as the Garden of Eden was created by God for Adam and Eve, originally it was a honeymoon suite. God planted the garden and gave this first couple a beautiful place to love one another and to love God. That's how it all began. A honeymoon suite. And the animal kingdom were subject to Adam. And it takes a little imagination, but if you walk up to an elephant, if that elephant was in Adam's place, he could have said, "Mr. Elephant, would you please move?" And Mr. Elephant says, "King Adam, whatever you say." And a 3-ton animal listens to a 200-pound man. Now try that. The animal kingdom is not subject to human beings. In the original creation, all of this was given to God, to Adam, by God for his enjoyment. And so it may very well be that this recollects the praise and the adoration that took place in the garden by Adam and Eve for God. So let's read a few verses to get us started. This again is Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. Now, one of the writers suggests that the vantage point of this psalm is beginning in the heavens, swooping down through the atmosphere, down to earth, back up into the heavens. It's a panoramic view of all creation praising Him. What a beautiful thought that trees and rocks and streams and hills and all the animal creation are all singing praise to God. Now, one thing we do not understand, one thing we just can't quite fathom, is how inanimate objects praise. And we would really like to ask the Lord about this when we get to heaven. There is something about even inanimate objects, we know they're moving. Now, to our human eye, this desk is stationary and immobile, but we know, scientists tell us, if we saw what was really on the inside, it's made up of communities, universes, of moving parts. They're all moving. Those parts, in some way, now I do not profess to be able to understand it or explain it. Those moving parts, according to Hebrews chapter 1, are all held in place by the word of the Lord Jesus. He keeps the stars in place. He keeps all creation moving, operating. There is something about even inanimate objects that recognize their master. There are references to this relationship all through the Bible. And when we get to heaven, let's get together pretty quickly. And we'll say, "Lord, we had a question on Thursday morning about how inanimate objects worship. And he'll tell us there's some level of consciousness on the part of these creatures that we do not understand, but we accept. Scripture says that if these did not cry out, even if these did not worship, even the rocks would cry out. What does that mean? Well, God is able to make rocks respond and move. Earthquakes move rocks. The original earth-moving equipment is an earthquake. I mean, it just wrenches everything. So rocks can cry out. Rocks can make noise. So let's just look at this like all creation on some level able to worship. What that level is, we do not understand. We do know that the most desired worship on the part of God toward all His creation is a redeemed heart. So that's why when we come to angels, angels are not seen as singing. They're seen as saying. It is for redeemed creatures to sing. We sing. Why do we sing? Because we have a song. Why do we have a song? Because we have been redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we've been given a song. And Revelation 4, Revelation 5 says we are redeemed and we sing because of redemption and creation. So here the universe, well, we'll read it from verse 2. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Now, we don't know a great deal about angels, only to say that they are created beings. I take that to mean that these created beings were created before man, probably on the first day of creation. Can't be dogmatic about that. Scripture speaks of the sons of man singing on the day of creation. We have no account in the Genesis record of angels being created. I believe they are pre-Genesis in their date of origin. Little question mark there. Doesn't need to bother us. We know that they are created beings. Lucifer is one of them, or was one of them. He is not on a level with God in any sense. He is a created being. God has absolute power over Satan. Satan is more powerful than you and me by a long shot. He is nothing compared to God. God does not sweat over any competition with any creature. Aren't you glad? He's got it all under control. But the angels are to praise Him. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. There's a good illustration of this, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 6. And when you have some spare time, you'll turn there and you'll read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And it says that the seraphim, there are levels and ranks of angels. There are cherubim, there are seraphim, there are archangels, there are angels, there are powers, there are principalities. Ephesians 6 tells us of powers and principalities in the heavenly places. These, again, are created beings that we have very little information about. Hebrews says, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? These angels were created as servants of God, and they are immense in their power. They are tremendously intelligent, powerful creatures created by God without the ability to be redeemed. They do not understand redemption. Those angels that fell followed the enemy. Scripture says that Satan drew a third of them with his tail. They fell, and many of them are the ones that Peter and Jude make reference to when he says that they kept not their first estate. That is, in their original placement, God gave them a place of service, but they followed the enemy, and now they're called fallen angels. Many of them are now reserved in chains of darkness until the day God allows them out, probably at the beginning of the tribulation. There are good angels, and you have at least one. I'm convinced at least one who has the responsibility of watching over you, Psalm 91. Again, this would be a Thursday morning subject when we get to heaven. Wouldn't you like to meet your guardian angel? He might like to meet you. Say, listen, you pushed it a little close there a couple of times. Mary in her car. I won't mention anybody else. So these angels, I believe, are appointed to us when we're born. That angel, we lovingly call them guardian angels. Scripture doesn't call them that. Simply says that these angels are ministers or servants to those who are saved. Hebrews 13. Chapter 12 and 13. So when we come to angels, it may very well be that these angels watch over us in our earthly life. These angels escort us to heaven when we die. We're safely taken by the angels into the presence of the Lord. And I think then there the Lord says to the angels as well, you did well. This redeemed child of God is safe home in heaven. So nothing can touch the child of God without going through a very powerful creature, an angel, first. Of course, that's an impossibility. So we come to verse 3. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. So how would the sun praise the Lord? By shining. Yeah. How would the moon praise the Lord? By reflecting. How would the stars praise the Lord? By shining. And isn't it amazing in the Genesis account, 25 verses dedicated to the Lord telling us how he made all of this, and then as an afterthought it says, and he made the stars also? You know, a scientist would write a book so heavy you couldn't carry it about how it was all done. The Lord says, oh, by the way, I made those stars. Don't you love it? Just made those stars. We know from the psalm we studied last week that he calls them all by name. Everyone is in its place for a reason. So in verse 4, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Scientists would appreciate this verse. Would we think that there are waters above the heavens? Where does rain come from? We know that in the beginning, the firmament was divided. The laws of hydration and the way water is taken up from the earth, when the sun shines, the water, the moisture, is taken up into the heavens, collected there, and redistributed as the earth has need. The laws of hydration. So here we're told, ye waters that be above... So how would waters above the earth praise the Lord? Perhaps as they fall on parched ground, that is their purpose. They bring glory to God by bringing moisture to dry crops and dry soil, and people stand by and praise the Lord for the function of water. He also established them forever, that is, verse 6, he hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, and all deeps. Kids love to read about dragons. Do any of you have a translation that might read other than the word dragon in verse 7. Any other translation? What do you have?
I have ye great sea creatures of all the
sea creatures? Any others? Sea monsters? What are some of these? Would you think? Great white whale. Let's take these one. How big is a great white? Bigger than us, yeah. We are a chicken nugget next to this thing. Some of them are, I'm just calling them, some of the smaller ones are 80 feet long. So they grow to over 100 some odd feet. Now, starting at that wall, down this, I don't know how far that would go, but you're getting close to the auditorium. A great white. So the octopus. What else would be huge in the ocean? The sharks. Some sharks can swallow a small car. What else? Yeah, we talked about the whales. These big, huge.
The whale sharks.
Then you kind of kick down a level to the leopard seals, polar bears, and then. Where do you go? We love to see these things on television. The marvels of creation. Things we're able to see now that I guess 50 years ago people couldn't see. On the great steep slopes of some of the undeveloped nations, there are ledges that may have a foot of space. And the birds come and lay their eggs on just that foot of space, and the drop is sometimes 300-400 feet below. And the way that the egg is shaped, it's shaped large at one end and narrows down to a point. And they say the reason is if the egg is disturbed, instead of rolling, it would roll in a tight circle, just tight enough to stay on that foot ledge. Isn't that amazing? That means just evolution. One bird said, you know, this laying these eggs that are round like this is not working, so I'm going to lay a different shape egg. And from that day to this, that's how that has happened. It's all evolution. No God, no genius of creation. No, it's just every little point we discover about creation points us back to Him. So an egg can praise the Lord. How did the Lord, apart from His amazing interest, even in birds, come up with a plan to shape an egg that, when disturbed, will actually turn as tight a circle as a foot on a ledge? It's amazing. It's just amazing. So all of these things praise Him. Looking down to verse 8, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word. We don't have a hard time understanding how snow causes children to praise the Lord on a morning when they get up and there's no school. Praise the Lord, no school. So that's not a hard one to understand. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees, all cedars. Cedar is akin to that word wood that's called the eternal wood. Cedar almost never decays or rots. That's why you have cedar planks in your closet. You have little cedar blocks in your chests. Cedar, under certain conditions, can just be stored and last forever. It just would never decay. So all of that is in praise of God's Word. So we have swept from the heaven down to the earth. Now look back to verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise the Lord. So what is the result of praise? It is that we draw near to Him. Praise essentially is drawing near and being amazed at the wonder of His person, the wonder of His creation, the wonder of redemption. It is a joy, isn't it, to praise the Lord? Well, time for any questions or comments.